And now remain standing for our lesson of the day. This is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and then Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. We are continuing to lay the groundwork for understanding of this passage, this vision that John has at the end of Revelation, which shows us God's ideal for the church, God's vision for his people. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we have now heard your word read to us. Bless us now as we hear that same word proclaimed and explained. Give us wisdom and understanding. Give us faith to receive your truth. Father, may we begin to see the world more and more through the lenses that you provide for us in your word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word as a light to shine into the darkness to illumine our path. May you do so this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Learning to be a Christian is sort of like learning a new language. The Bible speaks a foreign language. Now, I don't mean by that just that the Bible is written in Greek and Hebrew. Obviously, it's a foreign language in that way. But I mean that even when you have the Bible right in front of you in a good and true and faithful English translation, the Bible describes the world in ways that are profoundly different than what we are used to. The Bible gives us a different way of seeing things, a different set of categories through which we view things, a different vocabulary for describing things. See, even when the Bible's vocabulary seems familiar to us, it's really taking those familiar-sounding terms and filling them with a content that is distinct, that is different from what we might expect. For example, this is just to illustrate this point. When the world talks about hope, what the world usually means is something like wishful thinking. I hope I passed the math test even though I didn't study. Or I hope that the Steelers win the Super Bowl next Sunday. That kind of thing. But in the Bible, hope takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new dimension. Hope means something radically different. Christians and non-Christians both use this language of hope, but for Christians, It's something radically different. It's not just wishful thinking that everything's going to turn out well in the end or that what I want to happen will actually come to pass. Rather, it is a rock solid conviction that what God has promised will in fact become a reality. Hope is our way of saying that God has in store a glorious future for His people, a future that is not a mere dream, that is not merely wishful thinking, but a hope for the future based upon what God has already accomplished in the past. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, be ready to give an answer for the reason, he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. See, the world can never really get a reason for its hopes. They're just wishful thinking. But Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. See, it is a grounded hope. Our future expectation is rooted in what God has already done in the past. Our past, you could say, guarantees our future. The cross secured this future resurrection hope, this resurrection glory that God has in store for us. So see, part of becoming a Christian is learning how to use the word hope in a new sort of way. Same word that you used before, but now you're using it in a different way. You mean something different by the word hope. It's not just this generic term that has currency in the world and in the church, and we all mean the same thing by it. It takes on this new meaning for the people of God. It has special meaning in the Bible and in the life of the Christian. Now, we could do the same thing with other terms. We could take other terms that we find in Scripture, sort of the Christian vocabulary, and show how being a Christian means learning to use these same old words in new kinds of ways. Words like sin and salvation and justification and fellowship, even and most especially the word God. When Christians use the word God, they mean something radically different than those who are in the world mean by the word God. See, in the church, we fill these terms with different meanings. The same letters, same sounds that we're uttering, but the meaning is radically changed. And learning to be a Christian means learning this new vocabulary. It means learning Christian speak. It means learning this Christian tongue, this Christian dialect, this new vocabulary, this peculiar speech, as it's sometimes been called. See, growing in discipleship is sort of like learning a foreign language. So you want to learn French. You begin with the basics and you kind of work your way up, and you're first just learning words and then sentences and then whole paragraphs, and then you're not just reading French, but you're actually speaking French yourself, saying new things in French. Well, that's how it is, this gospel language. It becomes our new way of describing and defining things in the world. Now, what this means, because none of us is perfectly discipled, none of us has perfectly mastered the Christian language, this means that we need to be careful about just assuming that we already know what the Bible means when it uses language, when it uses terms and categories that we're already familiar with from sources outside of the Bible. It means that we should never just assume that we already know what biblical terms and categories mean. Rather, we have to let the Bible itself train us in this new Bible language, this Christian language, so to speak. And nowhere is this more evident than when you come to a passage like Revelation chapters 21 and 22. What I want to do this morning is simply look at something out of verse 1. John says here in 21:1 that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and then he says there was no more sea. Now, this new heavens, new earth language, what does that mean? We could also say, what does it mean that there's no more sea? I'm not going to deal with that bit of the passage because we just can't deal with all of it. So I'm going to have to set that aside for another day. But what does John mean when he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth? If you hear that language, new heaven and new earth, what comes to mind? What springs to mind when you hear this language? Well, this is one of those places where we have to be very careful to allow the Bible itself to shape the way that we understand what's being said here. See, when you hear new heavens and new earth, you're likely to think, well, whatever that means, it clearly cannot be something present in the world today. It must be something way off in the distant future, because the world as we know it doesn't seem very new at all. Seems like the same old world, so clearly this must be otherworldly. And there's no doubt this does have, as we saw last week, clearly a future dimension. There is a future renewal of the cosmos that God has promised to us. It's not just that our bodies will be resurrected the last day, but the whole physical created reality will be resurrected, so to speak, at the last day. So all of that is out there, and Scripture teaches that clearly. So there is a future dimension here. But as we saw last week, as we worked our way through some of the bits and pieces of this passage, there are aspects of this vision that clearly must point to present realities. God's vision for the church, not just out there in the future, when it's all consummated, but even now in the present, this passage shows us who God has made his people to be, what he has already done for them. So let's consider this new heavens and new earth. What might that mean? Well, a new heaven and a new earth is something that God had already promised to his people in the Old Testament. And so if we ask this question, what is the new heavens and new earth? The best place to start is simply by going back to the Old Testament itself. Scripture interprets Scripture, which is another way of saying Scripture teaches you this biblical language, this Christian speak that we're called to master as disciples. So if we want to know what this new heavens and earth is, then a good place to start, of course, is the Old Testament itself. To put it simply, the new heavens and new earth refer to a new covenantal order set up by God. We could say a new social and political and spiritual order of things that God sets up for his people. Now, before you sort of roll your eyes at that and say, you know, this sounds like you're spiritualizing or allegorizing or whatnot, let me give you a couple footnotes about this. I've been told that my spiritual gift is footnoting, so. If I say, we have analogies of this even in our own language. If I say to you, you know, the fall of the Berlin Wall was an earth-shattering event. What do I mean by that? That when the wall came down, it was followed by an earthquake that could be measured on the Richter scale? No, that's not what that means. You know that if I speak of something as an earth-shattering event like that, what I mean is the event shook up the political and social situation. Before, when the Berlin Wall was in place, we were in one world situation. And after that wall comes down, now we find ourselves in a new situation. A new world order comes out of it. In this case, of course, the end of the Cold War and all that was tied up in that. A new situation was born. So we're used to using that as kind of a metaphorical way of speaking. Earth-shattering events, that sort of thing. Now, that gives you a shadow, I think, of what's going on in a passage like this. Now, one other thing here is a way of kind of clearing away some questions you might have, and I admit this is sort of a rhetorical move on my part, but I want you to understand, this way of understanding this new heavens and new earth language in these prophetic passages in Scripture is certainly not some novelty with me. It's not something that, you know, 20th or 21st century interpreters came up with. It's really not something strange at all in the history of the church. In fact, it's very, very common for Bible teachers and pastors to present new heavens and new earth language in this way, as a new covenantal order. In fact, I initially learned this way of reading these passages from the great old Puritans like John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and John Owen and John Lightfoot. You'll find a lot of this kind of stuff in John Calvin's commentaries or in Matthew Henry's commentaries on the Bible. And if you don't know who any of those names are, don't worry about that. My point here is that in virtually every branch of the Christian church, you will find those who have immersed themselves in the text of Scripture, those who have made their home in the Bible, who have sought out to master the Bible's language, the Bible's own way of speaking and describing things, that they have seen these kinds of links. That this is the kind of thing that the Bible often means when it uses this cosmic renewal language, this language of new heavens and new earth. Now further, I also admit that this is difficult for us as modern people to grasp, because when we come up through school as we are educated, often we pay more attention to science than we do to poetry. And certainly there is something here that is, that if you lack a sort of poetic imagination, it's very hard to grasp the way the language is being used here. But see, we need to understand, biblical interpretation is really not so much a science, where it's just a matter of, say, applying rules, as it is a sort of poetic art. There's a real art to reading the Bible properly. And see, if you're like Eustace Scrubb in the Chronicles of Narnia series, and you didn't read all the right books growing up, Eustace read all the wrong books growing up, you know, he didn't read any of the books with dragons and great adventures and knights in shining armor and damsels in distress and that kind of thing. He didn't read any of the right books, and so he didn't understand what was going on in Narnia. If you didn't read any of the right books growing up, you come to a passage like this and you struggle with the symbolism and the imagery in a passage like this. And see, actually, I would tell you, Christian eschatology, that is a Christian view of the last things, a Christian view of the future, is largely about having a sanctified imagination. It's about being able to imagine the world not just as it appears to us, but as God says it actually is. It's about being able to imagine a future that's not just a projection of things as we know them now in the present, but as God says they will be. But see, the only way we can do that is if we have an imagination. If our imagination has been opened up by Scripture. So we have to have a sanctified imagination to grasp the biblical symbols and images and metaphors. You know, science is great. Science is a wonderful tool for coming to a better understanding of God's Word. And everything that the Bible says that would have a bearing upon science is absolutely true. But mastering science will not really help you read the Bible better. But if you master the works of the great poets and the great storytellers and the great musicians, that will make you a better Bible reader. If you master Lewis and Tolkien and George Herbert and John Milton, and if you listen to Bach and Handel and others, these things will open the Bible up for you. They will help train and form your imagination in a way that you can begin to grasp what God is talking about in passages like this one. Okay, so enough of the footnotes. When we get to the Old Testament Scriptures, and we find places where this kind of language is used, this new heavens and new earth language, what do we find? What is it about? Well, we read one of these passages last week, Isaiah chapter 51. Let's start with that. A lot of this comes out of Isaiah. This will help us understand what this language means. There in Isaiah 51, verses 15 and 16, you can paraphrase it this way. God says, I am the Lord your God who divided the sea. I put my words in your mouth. I covered you with the shadow of my hand. I planted the heavens and I laid the foundations of the earth. And I said, you are my people. Now, what is that referring to? What's being described here? God says he parted the sea. Well, we know what that is. That's the Exodus. That's the Red Sea crossing. Israel coming out of slavery, out from under Pharaoh's yoke of oppression and into freedom on her way to the promised land. That's clear. God says, I put my words in your mouth. It's clearly a reference to the giving of the law at Sinai, where God gives them the law. The law is given to the people, and the people say, we will obey. God puts his word in their mouths. It says, I covered you with the shadow of my hand. This is probably a reference to the pillar of cloud that covered and shaded the people during the heat of the day. The pillar of cloud. God shaded the people. He covered the people. And then, Isaiah says, I planted the heavens and I laid the foundations of the earth. And it seems like for us this doesn't really fit. But understand what's going on here. This is God's way of saying that the Exodus put Israel in a new creation situation. A new world situation. They've come out of Egypt. They're headed towards the promised land. They build the tabernacle that God instructs them to build. God moves into it. So now God is dwelling in their midst. It's the start of a new world situation. A new world order comes out of the Exodus. Now things are going to be different. The world is organized and configured differently now that Israel is her own nation and has been distinctively formed into the people of God, and God is dwelling in her midst, God now has a special home on earth where you can go and draw near to God and go and be with God. See, God says, this is a new heavens and new earth. It's a new situation you're entering into. Now, later on in Isaiah, Isaiah promises a new heavens and new earth. So get this. If the old heavens and old earth are going to pass away, that probably should be taken as a reference to those heavens and earth, the new heavens and earth that were set up at the Exodus. We can call it the Mosaic order, or kind of the Judaic age, this Jewish world order that God set up, where the Jews believed that Jerusalem was the center of the world, and everything in the Bible confirmed that view. They weren't just being ethnocentric. Jerusalem really was the center. That's where God had put his house. That's where God dwelt. It was the navel of the universe. They were exactly right about that. That old heavens and earth, that old Jewish way of configuring the world, is going to pass away. Isaiah says there's going to be yet still another new heavens and new earth, yet another new covenant situation that God will bring his people into. And it's Isaiah 65 and 66 that perhaps more than any other passage stands behind Revelation chapter 21 and 22. If you read through Isaiah 65 and 66, and then you read through Revelation 21 and 22, you will see all kinds of links, all kinds of places where you could take a line from Isaiah 65 or 66 and connect that with something over in Revelation 21 and 22. John's whole vision in Revelation 21 and 22 is really portrayed as the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah saw in chapter 65 and 66. So what's going on there in Isaiah 65 and 66? Well, in 65:17, God says he is making a new heavens and a new earth. The old things will be forgotten. And then the rest of the passage sort of spells out what all this means. At the beginning of the passage, in Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, which Mark read to us, God says that he's going to be found by the Gentiles. The Jews will rebel against him, but a people who have not sought God will be found by him. And this is interesting. Paul actually quotes from those verses right at the beginning of Isaiah 65 in Romans chapter 10 to explain his missionary endeavors towards the Gentiles, and why the Jewish mission is not meeting with the same kind of success. This is a big question. Why are the Gentiles, who are not God's people, believing the gospel, and the Jews are not? And Paul goes back to Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, and says, this is why God is doing what he said he would do. What is happening here is something that God had already foretold. See, there is this transition in history going on. This new heavens and earth is not going to be just for the Jews, just for the Jewish people who were God's covenant people for so long. Rather, now in this new creation order, the covenant is going to be opened up to Gentiles as well. And so those Jews who believe in Jesus will move out of the old Mosaic creation into the new Christian creation, this new Christian age. And believing Gentiles will come in as co-equals, co-heirs along with the Jews. See, this is this new world situation that has come through the death and resurrection of Jesus and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to explain all this further then in Romans chapter 11, where he sort of talks about this back and forthness between the Gentiles and the Jews. But in the background is Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. This inclusion of the Gentiles and why the Jews, for the most part, did not accept the gospel of Christ. Well, then in Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 24, you have more about this Gentile inclusion, that the nations will stream into the New Jerusalem. You could say, obviously, then this New Jerusalem will have open gates, and the Gentiles, the nations, even the kings, it says, of the nations in Isaiah 66, will be welcomed in. Same kind of picture that you have in Revelation 21 and 22. A Jerusalem with her gates open for the nations, even the kings of the nations, to come in. Now this is what's interesting. Right after Isaiah says in chapter 65 that God will form a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah starts to unpack what that means, and it's not what we might have expected. He says there'll be no more weeping or crying, so death will not be a shadow over the people in the same way. John picks up on that language, and we'll talk about that soon. He says there will be rejoicing instead of crying. Then he says that while there still will be death in some way, he said people will live longer lives. They'll live under the favor of God, and so they will experience more prosperity. He says they will build houses and plant vineyards. He says they will still have children, but they won't bring forth children for trouble anymore. Rather, their descendants will be blessed by the Lord. And so we can already say, whatever Isaiah is talking about, it's not the eternal state. Because while people are living more prosperous, longer lives, there's still death to be dealt with. And even though mourning has been driven out by rejoicing, it's not a perfected situation yet. There's still marriage going on, which Jesus tells us there won't be marriage or procreation in the resurrection. So it's a pre-resurrection era that's being described. And then in chapter 66, we really find out when all this begins. Here are the interpretive clues. 66:3, he who kills a bull, it will be like he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, it will be like breaking a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering will be offering swine's blood. Now, you want to say, wait a second. What's going on here? Bulls, lambs, grain offerings, all of these were prescribed by Old Testament law. All of these should have been acceptable offerings to the Lord. Here we're told, you know, offering a bull is no better than offering a pig. What's going on? Well, clearly this is pointing ahead to a day, to a time when the animal sacrifices set up by God will become obsolete. The end of worship through animal sacrifices, so that the people of God themselves will be living sacrifices, offering themselves to the Lord. And you don't have to know a whole lot about the New Testament to know what that's talking about. Book of Hebrews, for example, is written all about this to show us the end of animal sacrifice through the sacrifice of Christ. See, Isaiah is talking about this new covenant age, this new world order that comes in with the death and resurrection of Christ. What is this new heavens and new earth that Isaiah describes in chapters 65 and 66? It's a new world order in which full covenant membership is offered to the Gentiles. It's a new covenant order in which animal sacrifice comes to an end, in which the curse is removed, the curse is peeled back from God's people, and now God's people live under His favor in a new way. They raise children, not for trouble, but under God's blessing. They build their cultures under the blessing of God. You take the whole description, it sounds a whole lot like what the rest of the New Testament says about the new covenant order that we now live in after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this present age inaugurated by Jesus. So see, we can say this. The new heavens and new earth that Isaiah promised is simply the Christian eon. It is this new covenant age that Jesus has brought in through His death and resurrection. The old heavens and earth, the old Jewish order of things with animal sacrifices and a temple in one particular location on earth, and all of that has passed away. All of that has been forgotten. A new covenant order has been established in its place. See, this is what we need to understand. If we're beginning to learn to look at the world and speak about the world in the way that God's Word does, we have to understand the world is, in fact, a different place now that Jesus has come. The world is a different place. History is unfolding differently now that Jesus has come. Heaven and earth have been made new. We have shifted into a new covenant situation. Now you might say, how? I mean, you know, how can that be? New heavens and new earth, that's such radical language. How can we say that Jesus in His first coming really did something that amazing? That His first coming would warrant using that kind of language, new heavens and new earth. How are earth and heaven different now that Jesus has come? Well, again, we've got some clues in the New Testament that objectively speaking, earth and heaven really are different now. Heaven is certainly different. Go back to the book of Job in the Old Testament. How does that begin in the book of Job? Well, Satan clearly at that point has access to God's throne room. And so Satan can come before God night and day as the accuser of the brethren, even as he accuses Job. But what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 10? He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He says in his parables, he says, the strong man has been bound. John talks about that also in Revelation chapter 20. A present tense event that the strong man has been bound so he can no longer deceive the nations as he once did. Revelation chapter 12, in fact, shows us that at the ascension of Jesus, there was this heavenly battle between Jesus and Satan. See, as Jesus was ascending up into heaven, there was not room in heaven for Jesus and Satan. So if Jesus was going to enter in, Satan had to be cast down. And Revelation 12 shows us that's what happened. At the ascension of Jesus, Satan was cast down out of heavenly places. Satan was thrown out. And so heaven is a different place. Satan no longer has access to the throne room of God. We no longer have an accuser in heaven. We now have an advocate. Not Satan, but Jesus is there. A man is now seated at the right hand of God, on God's very throne. The dust of the earth in the flesh of Jesus has ascended into heavenly places. See, Jesus has entered in. Human flesh is now in heaven. And we can say, not only Jesus, it's not only that Jesus entered into heaven, but he took his people with him. He was the first man in, but then he took all those Old Testament saints in with him who had already passed away and gone to Abraham's bosom. He took them into heavenly places too. And Ephesians 2 says that now we are presently seated with Christ in the heavens. See, we are seated in heavenly places right now as well. What's new about heaven? Satan's been kicked out. Jesus has entered in. And with the entering in of Jesus, his people are there enthroned with him. Ephesians 2, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so what does that mean? Ephesians 6 goes on to spell some of this out. There Paul says, we wage war in heavenly places against principalities and powers. Now in the Old Testament, human beings did not wage war with principalities and powers. They waged war against flesh and blood. God said, go annihilate the Canaanites with the sword of iron. But now in the new covenant, our warfare has been transformed. We wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places using the spiritual weapons that God has given to us, which Paul goes on to unfold there in Ephesians chapter 6. See, heaven is different. What else is new about heaven? We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That means that we have access to the heavenly sanctuary. Again, Job could come before, in the book of Job, Satan comes before God. Satan has access to the heavenly sanctuary. He no longer does. But now the people of God have access. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we in prayer now come before the throne of grace to get help in our times of need. Hebrews chapter 10 says that in worship, as we gather together in worship, we enter the heavenly most holy place. See, in Old Covenant Israel, you draw near to God, but you couldn't get that close. And it was just an earthly sanctuary that you were gathering at anyway. Now the writer of Hebrews says, you enter the heavenly most holy place in your worship. And this is what, you know, in our own liturgy, we have what's called the sursum corda from the Latin. It's the part where we say, lift your hearts up to the Lord. We lift them up to the Lord. That has been understood. The reason that's in there, that is the ascension part of the service. That is where we ascend up into heavenly places. That's why some of us will raise our hands during the doxology. We want God to lift us up. You know, that's what my kids have done when they were little. If they want dad or mom to pick them up, they walk up like this, you know, pick me up. That's what we want. We want God to sweep us up into heavenly places. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. We enter into the heavenly sanctuary. There we exercise throne room power as we pray to God, as we petition him before the throne of grace. And God says there, I will give you the help that you need in your times of distress. See, this is what it's all about in the new covenant. This is how heaven is new. God's people now have access to the heavenly sanctuary. This also helps us, I think, understand what's new about earth. How earth has been reorganized and reconfigured through the death and resurrection of Christ and through the outpouring of His Spirit at Pentecost. See, in the old heavens and old earth, there was no access to heaven for God's people, and so they had this centralized sanctuary on earth. And through most of Old Testament history, beginning with the Garden of Eden, most of the time you have one place on the earth where God specially dwells, where His people are told to gather if they want to draw near to Him, if they want to be in God's presence. But what's interesting about the tabernacle and then the temple where God dwelt is it's got all these veils in it. And God's right there in the center of it, but you can't get that close to God. It's almost like God says, yeah, you can get close, but not too close. You know, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. And those veils basically said, keep out. They had cherubim stitched into them with flaming swords to remind the people that when Adam lost the sanctuary garden of Eden, God's people lost access to the presence of God. And the whole rest of the story of the Bible is God showing how He's going to eventually restore that access. And so what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? We're told in the Gospels that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God just reached down and ripped that thing in two, to show that now access to the sanctuary has been granted once again. See, now these earthly sanctuaries, the earthly temple, is now obsolete. There's no longer going to be one centralized sanctuary on earth for the people of God. Now, if you want to draw near to God, see, in the Old Covenant, if you want to draw near to God, you had to go to the tabernacle, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to draw near to God, what do? You go to church. Because Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. There I am with you. The Shekinah glory of God is in your midst. You're in the most holy place when you gather together in my name. See, the death of Jesus made the temple in Jerusalem obsolete. No longer would there be one central place on earth where God would dwell. In 70 AD, God had the temple in Jerusalem destroyed, and that was it. See, from about 30 to 70 AD, there's these two temples. There's that temple in Jerusalem. And then Paul's writing all these letters where he says, actually, you people of God are the temple. And the question everybody's asking is, where's the true temple? Which is the true temple, the true house and dwelling place of God? And in 70 AD, God answered, because He left not one stone upon another in Jerusalem. He continued to build up the house, the church house, we could say, with living stones of redeemed sinners, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, but the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, not one stone left upon another. God said, this is my house, the church. The church of Jesus Christ is now the place where I dwell. And see, that's really what Revelation 21 is all about, showing us that the church is the place where God has put His name. It's the place where God has put His light and His glory. It's the place where God has, where God makes Himself available to us, where God makes Himself known, where we serve before God and minister in His name on His behalf as priests. See, what is our temple now? Our temple is the church. And think about that. There are churches all over the place, which means sanctuary access is available to us all over the face of the earth. So again, that's what Matthew 18, the promise there is all about. Wherever two or three are gathered together, Jesus says, there I am in your midst. That's where I'm pitching my tent. That's where my Shekinah glory is now present. See, when God's people gather for word and sacrament, there is the most holy place. There is the sanctuary. There is Jerusalem descending down out of heaven. There is the presence of God in all His glory. That's what the church is. That's what gathered worship is all about. We could say further, this is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Think about the conversation Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus brings up the subject of her sin, and so of course she wants to talk theology. which is a strategy that I think is still being used sometimes. But anyway, the discussion she wants to have is over the proper location of worship. She says, we Samaritans worship over here on this mountain, you Jews over there on that mountain. Who's right? She wants to know the proper place of worship. And Jesus affirms that the Jews have had it right, but he goes beyond that, and he says, the time is coming, and even now is, when God's people will worship him neither there nor there, but in spirit and in truth. See, spirit and truth are a way of describing now the true location of worship. In spirit, it means where the Spirit is present, where the Spirit comes and dwells among the people of God to create an environment of holiness. See, in truth, no longer in the temple that is a shadow of the good things to come through Christ, but in the true temple that God had intended all along, the true temple of the church, the people temple, the people house that God is building for himself. So see, earth is different. Heaven is different. Satan's kicked out. Jesus is enthroned. We have access to the heavenly sanctuary. Earth is different as well, because now the Spirit has been poured out. Sanctuary access is found wherever God's people gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever and wherever God's people meet for worship on the face of the earth, there is a connection point between heaven and earth. That's where heaven and earth come together. Now there's a lot more here that we need to talk about. We talked about living in God's new creation. We'll have to come back next week and talk about what it means to live as God's new creation. Because see, it's not only that history is objectively changed. It's not only that we live in a new world situation, so history out there is different. But the very way that we understand the church and what it means to be the people of God is transformed as well. What it means to be the people of God is transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we have to learn not only to live in God's new world, but actually as God's new world. 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, behold, there is a new creation. Not new creature. It's actually got to be read as new creation. We are God's new creation, penetrating already into the old creation. We need to come back and talk about that. But understand these things, rejoice in these things that God has done for us in making the world new. Let's give thanks together. Father, we do thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ for your church to make the world new. Heaven and earth really have been renewed through his death and resurrection and through the outpouring of the Spirit. Father, help us to live our whole lives in light of these new realities. Father, bless us abundantly that we might live as your new creation people in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.